Scripture reading for today is in the Old Testament, the book of Ruth, in chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Book of Ruth, chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Now Naomi had a relative on her husband's side, a man of standing from the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth, the Moabite, said to Naomi, "Let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favor." Naomi said to her, "Go ahead, my daughter." So she went out, entered a field, and began to glean behind the harvesters. As it turned out, she was working in a field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech. Just as Boaz arrived from Bethlehem and greeted the harvesters, "The Lord be with you." "The Lord bless you," they answered. Boaz asked the overseer of his harvesters, "Who does that young woman belong to?" The overseer replied, "She is the Moabite who came back from Moab with Naomi. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves behind the harvesters.' She came into the field and has remained here from morning till now, except for a short rest in the shelter." So Boaz said to Ruth, "My daughter, listen to me. Don't go and glean in another field, and don't go away from here. Stay here with the women who work for me. Watch the field where the men are harvesting and follow along after the women. I have told the men not to lay a hand on you, and whenever you are thirsty, go and get a drink from the water jars the men have filled." At this, she bowed down with her face to the ground. She asked him, "Why have I found such favor in your eyes that you notice me, a foreigner?" Boaz replied, "I've been told all about what you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how you left your father and mother and your homeland and came to live with a people you did not know before. May the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." This is the word of God for the people of God. Several years ago, Becky and I were staying in downtown Indianapolis. And one evening, we went out with some friends to eat at Giordano's Pizza Place. I don't know if you've heard of Giordano's. It's a wonderful, it's nationwide, and it is really, really good pizza. We were eating there just a block from Monument Circle. If you know anything about the capital city of Indiana, Indianapolis, right downtown in the center is a wonderful monument. And lots of shops and stores, a big Circle Center Mall. It's a really nice downtown area in Indianapolis. And we were just a block from there. And when our pizza order came, it was the wrong pizza. They had made it the wrong way. And we hinted at that to the waitress, and she said, oh, my apologies. I'll get you another one right away." And they did. They made the right order right away, brought it to us. But they let us keep the first pizza and the second pizza. We had two big boxes of pizza. And we couldn't even eat all of a regular order. And so when we walked out, we had a couple of leftover boxes of pizza. Well, as we walked back downtown, we walked through Circle Center, which is at the corner of Washington Streets, Illinois Streets, those two streets, which is a very busy place right in the heart of the capital city. As we came upon that corner, we had to wait for the light to turn to cross, but there was a man playing a saxophone there. And he had a little cup out and was hoping people would put some money in there. I walked up to him and I said, "Hey, have you had dinner yet?" And he said, "No." And I said, "Listen, I've got a box of pizza here. It's fresh, it's warm. I'd be glad for you to take it." His eyes got real big. He said, "Sure." Took that box of pizza. Well, we walked across the street, and there were four people sitting on the sidewalk right at the corner, obviously in need. They had a cardboard sign with some magic marker written on it that they needed some help. And so I walked up to them, and I had one box of pizza left, and I said, "Listen, have you had dinner yet?" And they all shook their head, and I said, "Well, I have some leftover pizza. It's fresh, it's warm, I'd love to give it to you." Their eyes got real big, and I just handed them that box of pizza. I probably spent more on dinner that night than those folks spend on food in a whole month. People are different. I had three meals that day. They had far less. I was wearing nice clothes. They were wearing some old tattered clothes. I was going to go sleep in a comfortable, warm bed in an air-conditioned room. They probably, who knows, maybe they didn't even have a room to sleep in. Probably didn't even have a house to call their own. The next day, I was going to go back to work. I was going to go, you know, I had work to do. I had a job. They probably hadn't worked for years. People are different. And those differences can be economic. It's always been true that there have been people who have more and there have been people who have less. Always been the case. But when the people who have more take for granted the basic provisions of life, like food and water and clothing and shelter, and the people who have less don't even have access to those basic life necessities, then there's a huge wall that goes up between the haves and the have-nots, between the rich and the poor. Now, in the economy of God's kingdom, that wall should not exist. And that's why I like the story of Ruth. Are you familiar with the story of Ruth? Ruth begins with Naomi, even though the title of the book and the main character is Ruth, it starts off with Naomi in chapter 1. And Naomi is a good Jewish woman, and she married a good Jewish man named Elimelech, and they lived happily ever after in Bethlehem, except when the famine struck. And when the famine struck, Elimelech said to Naomi, "We need to move somewhere else or we're not going to survive this famine." And that's when they moved to Moab. And when they did that, they became poor refugees in a foreign country. They had two sons, and those two sons married two Moabite women. Elimelech died, and that was bad enough for Naomi, but then her two sons died. And in that ancient culture, if a woman lost her husband, she was going to be in desperate economic situation. But if she had a son or two or three, then they would be able to take care of her economically. But Naomi lost not only her husband, but she lost her two sons, and that meant disaster for her economically. So she decided to move back to Bethlehem. She felt that place would probably provide the best opportunity for her to find some community that might be able to take care of her. She told her two daughters-in-law to stay in Moab. That was their hometown. Stay here, find new husbands. I'm just going to go back to Bethlehem. Well, Orpah, one of the daughters-in-law, said, "Okay, I'll stay here. That makes sense." But the other daughter-in-law, her name was Ruth, said, "Whither thou goest, I will go." And so she said, "I'm going to go with you." Naomi said, "You don't have to do that." Ruth said, "I feel like I should." And so the both of them returned to Bethlehem. And Ruth said, "Well, we've got to find some food somehow, so I'm going to go out into the fields and I'm going to glean for food." In other words, wherever the harvesters are working to bring in the crop, I'm going to walk behind them because they may leave some behind. In fact, in some ancient lands, there was a rule where they had to leave some behind for the poor to come in and glean some of that food. She happens to work in a field of a wealthy man. His name was Boaz. And to make a long story short, because of Boaz's generosity, eventually Ruth and Boaz are married. And they have a son. His name is Obed. Obed grows up, gets married, he has a son. That son's name is Jesse. Jesse grows up and gets married. He has lots of sons. One of them is named David. David grows up to be the greatest king that Israel ever had. In fact, the Messiah is born as a descendant of King David. Ruth's great-grandson was King David. I like this story because in the economy of God's kingdom, economic walls are not a barrier to God accomplishing his purposes. In the economy of God's kingdom, economic walls, the differences between rich and poor, haves and have-nots, does not keep God from accomplishing what he has set out to do. He doesn't intend for life in the kingdom for us to be separated and segregated. Rich and poor. Different, yes, there's going to be different people. There are always have been and always will be those who have more and those who have less. But God doesn't intend for that to be a wall between people. When we get to the New Testament, we see the same thing in the actions of Jesus. We see the same things in the teaching of Christ, that in God's economy, God does not intend for there to be a wall between the rich and the poor. In Acts chapter 2, the church is born. It's the Pentecost chapter. It's the chapter when God pours out his Holy Spirit upon those who believe in Jesus Christ, accept him as Lord and Savior. The Holy Spirit comes and fills up the hearts of the believers. The Apostle Peter stands up and preaches the gospel. 3,000 people, after his sermon is finished, say, "Yes, I believe in Jesus." And their lives are filled with the Holy Spirit. That's the day of Pentecost. The end of that chapter is this note. Acts chapter 2, verses 44, 45. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. And in case you thought, well, that just was a special occasion on that special day in that special chapter of chapter 2 of Acts, a couple of chapters later, and this would be probably several weeks later, we read at the end of chapter 4, all the believers were one in heart and mind. Rich, poor, didn't matter. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. God's grace was so powerfully at work in them that there were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses, sold them, brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. In God's economy, yeah, there's a difference between people. some who have and some who don't. But it doesn't need to be the reason that people are separated, can't get along. It doesn't need to be a reason for disharmony. So with the story of Ruth and Naomi, with the story of the early church in the book of Acts, there's a picture of how those economic walls come down. When we fail to accept others because they're economically different, when we fail to relate to others because they're economically different, when we fail to pray for others, love others because they're economically different, walls are built. And within those walls, it's easy to become critical. Within those walls, it's easy for prejudice to fester. Within those walls, it's easy for fear to take over. And that's not what God has in mind for our life together. His vision of our life together, we see it in lots of places. Galatians chapter 3, the Bible says, in Christ's family, there is no division into Jew and non-Jew, no division into slave and free, no division into male and female, no division into rich and poor. Among us, all are equal, different, but we have the ability to relate together because those walls are not there. We tend to think, yeah, right, like that could ever happen, that we could rise above the walls that exist between people because they're different. But God has made a way. Even though we're different, God has made a way for us to get along through Jesus Christ. You think about some of the amazing things that Jesus did or said. He had over 5,000 people one day turn out to listen to him speak. It was an all-day affair. He had a lot to say. And all of a sudden, I don't know if the disciples could hear every 5,000 person's stomach beginning to rumble or not, but they thought, well, you know, these people are getting hungry. If we don't feed them pretty soon, we may have a problem on our hand. And Jesus said, well, okay, that's a good idea. You go feed them. They said, what? We can't feed 5,000 people? Yeah, you can. What do you got? Well, we don't have anything. Here's a boy. He's got some fish and some bread. Okay, Jesus said, use that. Held up the fish, held up the bread, blessed it, broke it, started to share it. By the end of the day, all 5,000 people had something to eat, and there was food left over. The miracle of Jesus feeding the 5,000. Somebody had something. A little boy had some fish and bread. Some people had nothing. That didn't stop God from accomplishing his purpose. That shouldn't stop us from relating and sharing and serving with others. Jesus and the 12 were at the temple one day in Jerusalem, this big, huge facility, ginormous temple, center of the life of Israel. They were on a day when people were bringing offerings into the temple. There were big receptacles for people just to put their offering in. They'd walk up, put the offering in, walk away. Came a woman all by herself, a widow woman. They were watching her. She had two little pieces of metal, two little mites. Threw them into the offering receptacle. Not even, you know, it'd be worth less than even 2 pennies that we have today. But Jesus said to the disciples, hey, did you see that? Did you see what she put in? She put in two pennies. I tell you, she put more in than anybody else that's been here today put in. They said, what? How does that work? Well, in God's economy, Jesus said, she put in more because she put in all she had. If you put in all you have, yeah. Sadly, the world doesn't often look at financial matters that way. Even more sad, the church doesn't often look at financial matters that way. Jesus said, don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but instead set your heart on things above. In order for us to rise above the economic differences that we have in this world, for us to be able to bring down the walls that are there, we need to look at things that way. We need to realize that the walls that are there are really not necessary. Question is, how do we do that? How can we rise above the economic walls that exist in our world? First of all, we have to remember a couple of reasons why walls exist. Walls exist to keep threats out, to protect us from outside threats. We need to be protected against thieves that would break in and steal. Well, secondly, walls also exist to keep things in. We need to secure what's valuable so moth and rust will not destroy. I remember when I was in seventh grade, I was getting ready to play in some little league games, and I needed a glove. I wanted a new glove, and Dad said, "Sure, you can have a new glove. Keep working at cutting lawns in the neighborhood, which was my job at that time. You save up your money, you'll have enough real soon to buy a new glove." And that day did come. Saved my pennies, and Dad took me down to a local store, and we picked out a glove. I just loved that glove. We got it home, and it was a little stiff, so Dad showed me how to break it in. And then he said, "Now you need to protect the glove because it's made of leather. And leather, when it's exposed to moisture, exposed to the air, exposed to heat and cold and so on, it'll crack and it'll deteriorate. So if you want to keep it nice, I've got some neat's foot oil right here." And you put a little neat's foot oil on a rag, and then you rub that all over your glove. Anytime you go out and play a game, when you're done, you come back and you rub some neat's foot oil on it, set it back on the shelf. It should last a lot. It should last a long time. Because that oil, leather is made from animal hide, from cow hide, and that oil will preserve the leather. It'll keep the moisture out. It'll keep any harmful heat and sun rays from destroying the leather. Yeah, things that we use to protect what's valuable, things that we use to defend against what might be a threat, those things are valuable. They have a place. But if there's no threat to protect ourselves from, or no danger maybe losing something that's precious to us, or if there's no moisture or mold or sunshine that would destroy your ball glove, that wasn't the case, we wouldn't need a wall. We wouldn't need that kind of protection. If privacy and security were not an issue, no walls, no fences, no cybersecurity, no neat's foot oil would be required. And the same is true of the walls that exist between people. If no one ever posed a threat to anyone else, there would never be a need for a wall. If we could trust that what was precious to us would not be stolen or wander away, there would be no need for a wall. If you take away our fear of being attacked, you take away our fear of losing what's valuable, then the walls that separate us religiously, economically, those walls would not exist. And that's important for us to understand. If we get that about what we perceive to be a threat to us, what we perceive to be precious to us, if we understand that that's that our perception of those things and adjusting those perceptions helps us to rise above or to tear down the walls, that is part of the key to overcoming the things that separate us. And when it comes to rising above our economic differences, our perceptions can be adjusted by doing two things. And the first thing is to get in touch with our feelings about those who are less fortunate than we are. Get in touch with our feelings about those who we might consider poor or live in poverty. Let's go back for a minute and revisit the homeless persons on downtown streets. Have you walked by them on the way to a Reds game sometime? Have you driven by them when you're around a Walmart or a shopping mall? How do you feel about those persons? I was raised, you don't talk to strangers. And that's deeply embedded in my psyche. Although, you know, my family wouldn't say that that's something I live by. I talk to strangers all the time. That's there in the back of our minds, right? So how do you feel about the poor? Embarrassed for them? Oh, maybe they're a little gross or weird. Don't understand why they're in that predicament in their life. So it makes you feel a little uncomfortable. Makes you just rather look the other way, kind of ignore them. Might be you're a little afraid. Maybe you're afraid that you might get attacked by them. You know, people who are hungry are desperate. And so should be a little bit leery around them. Or maybe part of your reaction is to be critical, judgmental in a way. You know, how come they don't have a job? If they just get a job, that would just solve everything. They must be lazy. Or maybe pity. So sad. Somebody should help them. I don't know what I can do, but boy, I wish I knew what I could do. Or sometimes when we see homeless, we understand that's a huge problem, not just right here and now, but around our country, around the whole world. It's so huge, what difference could I make? And sometimes we get to thinking that and it just paralyzes us. I'm just not gonna think about it. There's no way I can figure it out. And so I just go on. Or maybe we have feelings that are just confused. I want to help them. What should I do? I roll down my window, give them a few bucks. Should I do that? But then I've heard that's not the best way to help them. That's not the right thing to do. I don't know what to do. What? I'm all confused. So part of resolving this barrier, rising above the economic walls, is just do a gut check. Get in touch with the feelings that we have. Try to pinpoint why. First of all, pinpoint what I feel and then why I feel that way. That's a first step. Because when you get there and you understand, okay, this is where my feelings are coming from, then you can start to deal with maybe reprogramming your thinking, reprogramming your thoughts. Well, okay, if I feel this way, but that's not right because it ought to be this way, then I can adjust some things. And then in part of that adjustment might come the second thing, and then that's to do something, to act, to appropriate some of what you have to help those who do not have. For instance, one thing we can all do is just live simply, to live within our means. Whenever I hear anymore somebody wanting to live the American dream, I think about, well, that means you're going to live in debt all your life and struggle to make ends meet and live paycheck to paycheck. That's really the American dream. That's not what we want. So many of us who live in this amazing, wonderful country, live beyond where we should be. And maybe we can take some stock of, wait, if I budget a little bit better, because this is my income and I don't spend over my income, I stay within the limit, I don't charge my charge card to the max, and I, you know, just kind of live where I should be, that can help us. Because our consumption patterns may contribute to the economic problems and the economic injustices in the big picture. If we spend less on ourselves, we'll have more to spend on others. If we consume less ourselves, others will have more to consume. So that's one thing. Another thing is we can support a local or national or global efforts that are there to help the poor. Things like TRAM. Somebody brought something in for TRAM today. Many people did, maybe. TRAM is a local way in which people who struggle to make ends meet can have some of the basic necessities, food and other things that they need in this community. You can help on a national level. We have a wonderful Matthew 25 ministry right here in Cincinnati that does a lot, not just in this region, but around the world, around the country, I should say. And we can donate things and help out at Matthew 25. And globally as well. Samaritan's Purse is a wonderful organization that helps relieve some of the poverty issues all over the world. Things we do with Operation Christmas Child and the shoebox at Christmas time, those are things that we can commit to that help. You don't have to figure it out. You don't have to reinvent the wheel. There's a lot of smart people already trying to do that, figure that out. If you find the places where the wheel is rolling smoothly and doing a good job, support them. And finally, something that we can do is just to personally help someone. You know people who could use your help. And I'm sure many of, as I look around this room, have already done that, help people out, are currently doing that, will continue to do that. Bless your hearts. Thank you. There might be somebody who falls on hard times. And I can tell you right now, people have a hard time receiving help. I don't know how many times I participated in some free giveaway stuff and people wouldn't accept it. What do you mean it's free? Well, no thanks, I don't want to. It's a hot day, we're sitting in a park with ice cold bottles of water, just passing them out for free because we love God and God loves you, and here's a free bottle of water. Oh, no thanks, I don't, you know. Wait, what do you mean you don't want a free bottle of water? But there's ways which you can help them. And you can pray for them, you can talk to them, you can try to give anonymously, give through some other way. Maybe you'd be surprised. Maybe somebody's in a desperate situation would be, bless you, thank you, I'll pay you back. No, you don't have to do that. Might be somebody's out of a job temporarily. I found out that people who are homeless, who aren't living on the streets, basically just want to be recognized as a human being. When I drive by somebody who's got a cardboard sign up that says I need food or something, I'll always make eye contact with them. I'll always look at them. I know I didn't used to do that. I tried to avoid them, look the other way. But now I always look at them, and I try to give an understanding smile, try to let them know I recognize them. You're there. You're a human being. I see you. You're important. I may not help them at all, but I'll look at them. When I was in my doctoral studies, we made a trip to Atlanta, Georgia, and part of what I did was interview several homeless people. Atlanta has the largest homeless population in the southeastern United States. They work hard to try to deal with that situation. The government does, the city government. What I found out in most of my interviews that a lot of people who are homeless are there, are in that situation, in that predicament, through no fault of their own. Maybe they've gone through some hard times. It might have been an illness, might have been a divorce, losing their job. And sometimes that might have been their fault. A lot of times it wasn't. And they had no economic recourse but to leave the situation they were in and move out onto the street. And many of them in that situation just wish that somebody would recognize that they're a human being. That, yeah, they hope that this situation changes as soon as possible and they get back on the right track. But for now, they're stuck. But that doesn't make them any less human than me. We need to do an emotional gut check about how we feel toward those who are less fortunate. And then we need to do something. There's many avenues that we can take. So I want you to join me as we finish up this morning and just make a confession. Four confessions. First of all, if you have a house, an apartment to live in, I want you to say, I am rich. I am rich. Secondly, if you have a car to drive, if you have means of transportation, I want you to say, I am rich. I am rich. Thirdly, if you have a job or a pension or Social Security, you have some regular income, I want you to say, I am rich. I am rich. And finally, if you have daily access to safe food and clean water, I want you to say, I am rich. I am rich. Because you are. Now, the question is, because of that, there's a wall that exists between you and those who can't say these things. What are you going to do about it? You can't tear down the whole wall, but maybe you can take a brick out. There's a brick that's got your name on it, and you can do something to take down a brick. We've offered some suggestions today. Maybe God will help you understand that there's something that you can do to rise above the economic injustices and problems in this world and help those who have not to simply have some human compassion and dignity shown to them. You can't solve the whole poverty or hunger program a problem all by yourself, but you can help. Maybe God's put on your mind today an idea, something you can do. Get it? Good. Let's pray together. Once again, Lord, we have paid attention to what you have to say to us today. And it can be some a difficult word. Your word is truth, and the truth often confronts us, challenges us. We sense that today. We've all owned our richness this morning. We understand how blessed we are. We understand that that can be a problem in relating to others who are not as blessed. And so, Lord, help us. Help us to know what brick we can take down off out of the wall of the economic differences that exist in the world. We pray for wisdom and understanding, strength and courage to do just what you call us to do. We know that every good and perfect gift comes from your fatherly goodness. We thank you for that. We pray that you help us to share those good and perfect gifts with those around us. That's our prayer. In Christ's name, amen.